I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus this morning. We come back to this series on the book of Exodus after a break for Advent. And before we read the text this morning, this is how I normally start, because we've been away from Exodus for at least 5 weeks, I think it'd be healthy and helpful for us to just have a little bit of refresher and remind ourselves where we are in this story. This story of the book of Exodus is about Israel, God's people, God's son, God's beloved son named Israel, who are now for 400 years been under the tyranny, the cruelty of Pharaoh in Egypt and have been enslaved. And they have now been sent a deliverer, a prophet, whose name is Moses. And Moses comes from Midian and he has this task, this call to ministry that God has placed upon him, that he would go before Pharaoh into Pharaoh's court and say, on behalf of the name of my God, whose name is the Lord, you are to let my people go so that we can go and worship this Lord, to which Pharaoh says, I have no idea who the Lord is, nor do I care. And how dare you come into my courtroom and demand of me what I should do when you are my slaves? And so as a result, rather than things getting better, having sent Moses to go and to deliver his people, things got worse, if you remember from 5 weeks ago. Pharaoh takes away the straw so that they can't make the bricks. They're responsible for going to find the straw themselves. And yet the amount of bricks needed to be made each day, each week, remained the same. This is an impossible task. How could Pharaoh possibly expect them to continue to produce the same amount of bricks without providing the straw? And so they send their foreman, the Israelite foreman, into Pharaoh's court of appeals, if you will. And they go in, and when they make that plea to him, saying, we can't do this, you have to relent, he says, away with me, and continue to make the bricks. On the way out the door, lo and behold, there's Moses, who got them into this mess. And there's Aaron. And they run into each other, and we read at chapter 5, verse 22. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you done evil, this evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of my people, Israel, of whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgments, and I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word today, admitting our hunger and even admitting sometimes we're not hungry enough for it. You tell us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be filled. Would you, even by your Spirit today, give us a hunger for your word today, to wait upon it, to wait expectantly upon it, that you will do something through it as you show us the word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Lead us to him, Lord, and help us to behold the wonders of your grace that you've offered to him in your glorious gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Moses, as we've learned over these weeks, is from day one been a reluctant leader, constantly coming up with excuses for why he shouldn't be the one to go. A sense of his own inadequacy, his own inability, his speech is slow, and perhaps he stutters. But whatever the case may be, he was always looking for something to get out of Dodge when God had called him to do this ministry. But today we come to perhaps, I think, the most disrespectful response to God. Here, he says to God, "Why did you do this evil to this people? Why did you even send me?" Now, from one perspective, we might sympathize a little bit with Moses. He has, in one level, from an earthly perspective, he has some reason to be angry with God. Because even though he did it reluctantly, he ultimately did go to Pharaoh, and he did plead the case of God's people, Israel. And look how that went. Things went from bad to worse. The whole situation was deteriorating right before his eyes. I bet plenty of you have come in here this morning with some good reasons, from an earthly perspective, to be angry at God. You've done exactly what he called you to do. You think and you've tried and you've pled and prayed that you'd be obedient. And you, to the best of your ability, with God's help, you have been. And things keep turning out poorly for you, year after year, decade after decade, and you feel like Job. For many of us, this is an experience all too real. That's why God gives us, right within the word itself, prayers, inspired prayers in the Psalms, to be able to articulate the deepest and hardest parts of our lives and of our experiences. One in particular that comes to mind, Psalm 73, which is dedicated to pondering this mystifying reality that it seems like in a world like ours, that people who do bad things, good things happen to them. And the people who do good things, bad things happen to them. What's wrong with this place? What's wrong with the situation? In a sense here, Moses is saying, what's wrong with this God who's supposed to be the God of the universe? Why have you even sent me, and why have you done this evil to this people? Now, God gives us freedom to be honest with him all the time, regardless of what your inner life is like, regardless of what you feel or think, or regardless of what your circumstances are. He welcomes this. But we need to be very careful not to become angry or to remain angry at God for a very long time. Because when we're angry at a person, and God is a personal God, the implication is that there's something to blame in him. We can be angry at a situation, we can be angry at a disappointment, but to be angry at a person implies that they've done something wrong, and God does not do things wrong. God is always God, and God is always good. He doesn't do anything wrong. Even when, in the midst of your darkest and hardest points, you're asking the question that everyone asks all the time, why? Why me? Why again? And no answer comes back, at least no satisfactory answer. For those of you that have suffered greatly and profoundly, this is an especially hard question. Can I be mad at God? Maybe you're mad at God, you're angry at God right now, or you were a few years ago. But the people I know that remain angry at God for long periods of time, inevitably, never find comfort. In fact, what they find is the opposite from comfort. There may be good reasons from an earthly standpoint why you might be angry at God because of what he's allowed to come into your life. But God is God, and God is good, even in the face of the thousands and thousands of whys that flood heaven. through our hard prayers. I was on the phone in the past couple weeks with a woman from our church who has had some reasons from an earthly perspective to be angry at God. And she said to me, Todd, I have to confess something to you. And I said, what? And she said, I'm angry at God. And I realized I shouldn't be. So I asked God to help me not be angry and forgive me. Please help me not to be angry. And please forgive me. And I thought, that's a wonderful thing. She was honest to God, didn't hold back, but also recognized that she needed God's help. What a wonderful response. So we need to be careful about anger towards God. But from a different perspective, when you look at the audacity of Moses, this is when the scene kind of gets tense. If this were a movie, you'd be thinking, what's around the corner? How is God going to respond to this prophet that he sent and called and commanded and commissioned, who says to him, why have you done this evil to your people, and why did you send me anyway? What is God going to say to the guy who says to him, what is this Ra you have done? Remember, that's the Hebrew word, Ra. Remember, Ra is the god of Egypt, the sun god of Egypt. And the Egyptians believed that Pharaoh was the incarnation of Ra. So essentially what could be being said here in verse 23 is that God and Pharaoh, God and Satan are somehow in cahoots, hand in hand, to bring out the misery upon the people, Israel. Can you imagine? This is tantamount to saying that God and Satan are on the same team and are against God's people. How will God respond? Chapter 6, verse 1. He doesn't chide. He doesn't rebuke him, although he could have. But what does he say? First, he tells him in verse 1, here's what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. And then the remainder of the verses, here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's what I've done for you, and here's what I'm going to do for you in the future. First, Pharaoh's fate is to be judged. Verse 1, now you shall see what I shall do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land. You probably don't remember, maybe some of you do, but when we were in chapter 3, we dwelt a little bit on this metaphor of the hand, that the Egyptians would speak of the Pharaoh's power as a strong hand. He leads with a strong hand or a strong arm. Here it says, almost ironically, as we're not supposed to miss it, that Pharaoh is the one that drives him out. No, 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 no. This is put there to say, no, it is God's almighty hand. It is God's strong hand, God's outstretched arm that's going to deliver them. Because Pharaoh's strong hand is no match for the arm wrestle that he will have with Almighty God. It is no contest whatsoever. So I will stretch out my hand, says the Lord in chapter 3. This is God's response to Moses' suspicious assumption that somehow Satan, Pharaoh, and God were on the same team. No, we're not hand in hand against you. I'm for you, and I'm against him, and my hand is much, much, infinitely stronger than him, and I'm going to crush him. And you're going to see it play out in 10 terrifying plagues, beginning in chapter 7. This is what God promises to do to Pharaoh. But let's talk about what he's promised and what he has done for Israel, verses 2 through 5. I want to, first of all, verses 2 through 8, I want you to look at verse 2 and look at verse 8. It's a bookend. He starts by saying, I am the Lord, and he ends by saying, I am the Lord. And in the middle, verse 6, I am the Lord. Not so you don't forget who's speaking to you. The great I am, the one who has always existed. There is never a time where he was not or will be. He is the ever-living, ever-present, ever-reigning, one true, universal, mighty God. This is the Lord talking to you. I am the Lord. Well, what does this mean for Israel? First, he looks to the past, verses 2 through 5. He tells them four things about what he's done for Israel in the past. First, we find them in the verbs. He appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. Of course, God appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can read about those things in the book of Genesis. But then he says this strange thing, but my name, the Lord, I did not make known myself known to them, to the patriarchs. Well, if you go back and read the story, the Lord's name is all over the place. Yahweh's name is all over the place. So what did he mean? I believe what he meant here is that they didn't have the full appreciation and understanding of all that the Lord's name entailed and all of the significance of the great I am who I am. They only knew his name as El Shaddai, because as is always the case in biblical revelation, when you start at the beginning, we'll go from your perspective, sorry, choir. From the very beginning, the revelation that he's given is so murky, so unclear, but it gets clearer and clearer as it unfolds throughout the Old Testament and then culminates and climaxes in the New Testament. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had less revelation than Moses did. They didn't experience God like Moses did at the burning bush where he told them what his name was. So the further revelation that Moses received surpassed the revelation that the patriarchs received. That's what he's saying here. You know my name, and you need to know what I've done in the past. I revealed myself to them as El Shaddai. I've revealed myself to you as I am who I am. Secondly, he has established, I have established my covenant with them. Specifically, the promise to give them land. But as we read in the New Testament passage, they never saw the land. It'd come hundreds of years later, the promise would be fulfilled. Listen to Hebrews 11, another part. These all died in faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. And if they've been seeking the land from which they had come, they would have opportunity to return to it. But they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God's covenant is designed to fulfill God's will on God's earth. And this covenant not only satisfies his will, but it's designed to satisfy your greatest need and mine. That is not a piece of property, but a home, an inheritance, a place of belonging and rest and safety. That's why this world is so hard, because you're not home. You may have been home for the holidays, or you may have had your family back, and regardless of how well your family's doing, they still don't satisfy that deepest pit in your heart that says, this is not gonna last forever, as good as it is. And maybe, wow, if it is, maybe if you had a restful holiday, you're still tired. And you're still longing for what you've been made for, glory and heaven. The city that God has made and offered in Christ and in his covenant. And this whole thing of our longings that we try to fulfill with things here on earth, experiences and stuff and degrees and careers and relationships always leave us wanting. C.S. Lewis famously said, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. Thirdly, I have heard their groaning, evidence that God loves them and he's not in partnership with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is responsible for their groaning, responsible for their grief. And God hears them over and over in Exodus. I've heard you. I've heard you. You feel sometimes that your prayers aren't heard? Why is God always telling us, I hear you? Because we think because he hasn't answered our prayers according to our timeline and according to our will, that as if he doesn't hear us. But he says, no, 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 I hear you and I'm for you. Tim Keller says it wonderfully. I love this line. I've quoted it probably more times than you want to hear, but here it goes again. God will only give you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he knows. There are times as foolish, sinful children that we will ask for things that aren't good for us, and God has something better, and it feels really a whole lot worse. But God mysteriously in his providence hears our cries. Fourthly, in the past, he's remembered their covenant. Why does God have to tell the Israelites over and over, I remember the covenant? Because they're acting as if he has forgotten, like I act when I'm in grief, as if God has forgotten me. No, I have not forgotten you. When you're at a funeral of someone you love, And Psalm 23 comes up, and you think, oh, great, through the valley of the shadow of death. And then you come to that part that says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Maybe some people are thinking in that funeral, seriously? Doesn't feel like it. But God is God, and God is good. And he is saying here, oh, yes, I've remembered. Even in the face of all of your wise and unsatisfactory answers, my promises are yes and amen in Christ. You want a reminder of it? Stick to my word. Listen to my word. Take of my sacraments and take them in so that you might be nourished in your grief and you might be nourished when you find yourself becoming angry at him. To see that the anger of God against our anger against him was ultimately poured out not on Moses and not on you and me. He knows we're weak, but upon his Christ. This is what he's done for them in the past. What will he do for them in the future? Beginning at verse 6, he uses 7 first-person verbs, first-person singular verbs, 7 I wills. I will bring you out from under the burdens. I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. I will bring you into the land I swore you, and I will give it to you for your possession. Easy to apply to Moses back in the time of the Exodus. A little harder today in 2024. So let's try to do that briefly for a moment. God is speaking to you this morning. I will bring you out from under the burdens of your enslavers. That's what he's done in Christ. He set you free. The burdens of your daily struggle. If you struggled yesterday with sin, you woke up this morning and said, today, God, I will. Good instinct. But God says to your I wills, I will. I will carry out this work into completion. I will deliver you from slavery. You're no longer enslaved to your old master, sin and Satan. You are now a slave of righteousness. Listen to Romans chapter 6. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. You who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Amazing. Who could do that? Not you when you wake up with your new resolve and say, I will. God will. And he's done it. In the cross of his son to take people who are enslaved to sin and now make them slaves to righteousness. I will redeem you, 3, with an outstretched arm. When I was a kid, through my teenage years, I went through probably every phase that was a fad. It was me. I was attracted to the latest thing. You know, I won't get into them. One of my fads, I don't think it was a fad. It was a little strange. I went through a phase where I loved Kenny Rogers. Kenny Rogers. You know the song he wrote. The outstretched arm of the law, the long arm of the law. It makes sense, right? When you lie, and you have to lie more in order not to be caught in those lies, but eventually you'll be caught. When you break the law, eventually the long arm of the law is going to catch up with you. We understand that. But here he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. You cannot, no matter how far, no matter how fast you try to run away from God, if you are God's and you belong to him and you're a part of his covenant family, you cannot outrun the outstretched arm of God's grace. He will redeem you. Fourthly, I will take you to be my people. You belong to the Lord. You are his, and he will never let you go. You are my people, even if you don't feel it. I will be your God. The Lord, not just any God. The triune God, the I am who I am, who says to us, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sixthly, I will bring you into the land I swore to give him. A home. A place to belong. An inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Peter best sums it up in chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, to a land, to a home, to a place of rest, to a place of belonging where no one can take you from. That's where you're going. And this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power, not your power, you who by God's power are being guarded, how? Through faith. For what? For a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, this faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. There's the end game. If you're in Christ, you cannot outrun him. You cannot exhaust his grace. And he's prepared for you an inheritance that no one, nothing can take away from you. And so all the trials, all of the whys, all of the times we've been tempted or have been actually angry at God will pale, even the hardest ones, in comparison to that heaven. A second of glory will make up for a lifetime of heartache. And that's where you're going. In this, we greatly rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you for he who stands at its center. We praise you for the chance to spend some time this morning to just listen to you. I pray that the words that I spoke would not be my words, but your words, and that your words would take root in our hearts and do a transforming work in us as individuals and as your family. We pray in Jesus Christ and to your glory. Amen.